Well, can we give it up for them one more time? Woo! Yes. Absolutely. Seriously, you guys bless us. So thank you. Thank you. How are you guys doing this morning? Woo! Good. My name is Pastor Taylor. I'm the pastor for Young Adults and Outreach around here. I'm so excited to get to bring God's Word this morning. We are in this series, This Is Us, as Pastor JP said earlier. And what the series has all been about is about the human experience. What is it that that God is doing in our lives? What is it that God has declared us to be true as made in the image of God, as broken and profoundly flawed by sin, and yet also redeemed and loved by God? And then learning all the ways that that plays out in our lives. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 as we continue in this series. You can turn there if you got your own Bible or device you want to look it up on. This is kind of a passage that is a bit like an enormous Thanksgiving meal. It really takes multiple servings in order to really get everything that you want out of it. You kind of got to loosen your spiritual pants a bit, get ready for a nice spiritual food coma. But we're going to take a bite at this passage, specifically through the lens of the series that we're in, This Is Us. And I'm excited to see what God has to say for us through this passage. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17, like I said. I'll pray, and then we'll get into looking at what God might have to say to us this morning. So if you guys would read along with me to yourselves, starting in verse 1, going to verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul writing this passage. Starting in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness and humility and meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for everything that you've done for us. God, we're grateful that you have given us grace, that you have saved us. Lord, that you have made us your own, that though we have each in our own ways turned from you, that you have come and you have reconciled us to yourself. Lord, you have made a way for sin to be forgiven, for new life to be had. We pray that you would teach us what that looks like this morning. Would you show us what it means for us to let the truth of your word change us, God, to let the truth of who declare us to be impact the way that we live our lives. Lord, we pray for anyone that does not yet know you. God, we pray that that they would come to see you as the great Savior that you are, that they would have open eyes to see Jesus as he really is. And God, would they respond in faith and put their trust in you. Lord, we pray for those of us that already know you, God. Would you protect us from the temptation to think that because some of the truths from your word might be familiar, that therefore they're not relevant to us. God, would you open up our hearts to see how beautiful the gospel is to us in a new and fresh way. And we pray that you would, for all of us, have a word for us this morning. We pray that you'd speak by your Holy Spirit, not giving us just information for our heads, but transformation for our hearts. Would you teach us what it means to be your people and to live your kind of life? We thank you for your Spirit that empowers us. We thank you for your grace that you've given to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this weekend, Avengers Infinity War came out, and it will probably be one of the biggest blockbusters of the year. It's kind of the culmination of this phase of the Marvel expanded cinematic universe. It seems like it must be the 567th superhero movie that's come out in the last 10 years. I don't think it's much of a stretch to say that superhero movies are having a cultural moment. I haven't seen the movie yet, so no spoilers, by the way. But they're, you know, kind of in light of this kind of cultural moment that superhero movies are having and the wave of both Marvel and DC of these movies that are being made, there's been some recent polling, not some big serious sociological study, but just kind of some for fun polling of people about what kind of superpower they would have if they could have any kind of superpower. So there was a recent poll done of thousands of people. Here's what their responses were about what kind of superpowers they would have if they could have any kind of superpower. So 28% said that they would want to read minds. They would want to know what their spouse or their boss is really thinking, really get on in there and find out what the truth is. 15% said that they would want to fly. Like they're just over Southern California traffic. It's too much, enough, I'm going to fly. 11% want to be invisible. Just check out of the world. See you guys later. I'm going to disappear for a little while. Or maybe, you know, do some reconnaissance, find out what's really going on in the world. 9% want to possess super strength to play in the NFL or something, I don't know. And then 1% want to walk through walls. Like, I know it's just 1%, but of all the superpowers in the world you could have, I want to talk to these knuckleheads because you could do literally anything and you want to walk through walls. Like, not only is that incredibly limited, like you literally can only use that superpower when your objective is to get inside or out of a building, but there's these things called doors. Like, we invented the technology to get through walls and we've had it for a very long time. 1% of people want to walk through walls. I don't know. But, you know, as fun as it would be to have a superpower, and it's, you know, it's kind of joke question, you know, what kind of superpower you would have. I think the real reason people like to imagine having superpowers or joke about what superpowers they would want to have, or, you know, when you have an icebreaker question, sometimes it's what kind of superpower you would want. I think the real reason we ask questions like that isn't so much because it's fun to fantasize about having the superpower. It's because it's fun to fantasize about what we would do with power that far exceeds our own. So maybe a better question would be something like this. If you could deploy superpower to any area of your life, where would you deploy it? In other words, how would you use supernatural ability in your life? Now, my guess is that if we're honest and we go beyond just kind of like crime-fighting scenarios, that if we could deploy supernatural power, we could do something that far exceeds our own natural abilities in any area of our life. If we're honest about what we care about most and what impacts us the most, that our answer to that question for many of us would probably have something to do with our relationships. Something to do with the people we care about the most or the people that we spend the most time with or maybe the people that drive us the most crazy, we would do something about the relationships in our lives. And so here's the thing that we're looking at this morning. It's like we unpacked last week, like Pastor Kenny brought us through in the series that we're in, is that since the gospel, that's the good news of Jesus, the good news that though through Adam we were under sin and then through Jesus there's been a way made for us to be reconciled to God, to be a new kind of person, to stand before God with a clean slate and counted as righteous. If the good news of Jesus is the supernatural power of God, and Romans 1:26 says that the gospel, the good news, is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And if it is the power of God, what I want us to consider is, what if the gospel is not only the power of God to reconcile us vertically between us and God, but also to bring deep resources for reconciliation horizontally between each other? What if the good news of Jesus isn't just the power of God for reconciliation vertically between us and God? What if it's also the power of God for deep resources for reconciliation between us horizontally? I think that's exactly what we see in the passage we're looking at this morning. I think what we see is that we can experience the gospel as the power of God, as the power of God that brings deep resources to healing dysfunction between us, because as we look at this passage, we see that we're given a new position out of which we're to live a new normal, all as we internalize a new reality. And if you're taking notes, you can jot that down, that we're given a new position out of which we live a new normal as we internalize a new reality. And so first, as we look at this passage, we need to see that what God has done to reconcile us to him vertically actually has a tremendous impact to the way that we relate to each other vertically or horizontally. And we see that because he's given us a new position. He starts off this passage in Colossians chapter 3, 1-3. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he unpacks two things that happen in the life of everyone that gives their life to Jesus, everyone that follows Jesus. First, he says, your old self, your sinful nature, that part of you that was in rebellion to God, that's crucified with Christ. He says, for you have died. And he's not talking about literal death. That wouldn't make any sense. If everyone was dead, they couldn't read the letter he's writing. What he's talking about is the spiritual death, the dying of your old self with Jesus, so that all that your sins are paid for. Every sin, past, present, and future, is nailed to the cross of Jesus because your old self died with him when you identify with him, that you are forgiven. Not that God forgives sin, God paid for sin on the cross, but that God gladly forgives sinners, that the old self is dead. And then secondly, he says that you were raised with Christ, that not only is your sin forgiven, are you given a new clean slate, but that you actually have been given new life with Jesus, that you receive by grace Jesus's right standing before God, and it's counted as your own. That through Jesus's cross and his resurrection, that he takes on our sin, and in exchange, he gives us his right standing with God the Father. This is what theologians call the great exchange. That the exchange is that we give Jesus our sin. He took it on himself, and in exchange, he gives us his right standing before God, that we're counted as being every bit as righteous as he is in the eyes of God the Father. This is how 2 Corinthians 5:21 put it, the Apostle Paul writing here again. He says, for our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That Jesus took on our sin, though he had never sinned. He became sin on our behalf. That he took on our kind of sinful life, and in exchange, he gives us his kind of eternal life, his kind of righteousness. So the theological word for this is justification. And sometimes this will be taught, justification, will be taught kind of tongue-in-cheek as by saying it's just as if your sin had never happened. Now, I think that's true, but I don't think it goes quite far enough, because it's not just that you get a clean slate, not just as if your sin had never happened, but you also get counted as having the righteousness of Jesus. God the Father sees you as having all the intimacy, right standing of with him as the Son of God himself. So I think it'd be better if we said, not just as if your sin had never happened, but just as if you were the very Son of God himself, counted as just as if you were Jesus himself. We're given a new position. The thing about a position, though, is that a position doesn't mean just a status, but it also means living a new kind of life. It means being new. The Apostle Paul kind of describes it this way in this passage in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So he says, put off your old way of being and put on this new way of being that God has given to you through Jesus. The natural extension of a new position is a new way of being or a new way of living. Consider getting married. So if those of you who are married, remember back to when you got married, your wedding day. For those of you who are not yet married, just imagine what happens when you become married. When you become married, you take on a new position. You go from being single woman or single man to married woman or married man. And with that position, it's not just kind of a new status symbol. It's not just something new on your legal documents and stuff like that. It actually comes with, the position comes with a new way of living. So in other words, if you wanted to continue living as if you were a single person after you had become a married person, there'd be all kinds of problems with that, right? There'd be some really long, hard conversations that would need to be had. And not just in the big obvious ways that we think of fidelity and marital faithfulness, but just in little simple ways, right? If you wanted to continue living as a single person when you were married about your schedule, that would cause big problems. If you wanted to make plans for your Saturday night and you didn't consult or inform your spouse at all, that would probably cause some problems. Like, well, when were you going to tell me about this plan that you had? Which, when were you going to tell me about it, is actually code for why didn't you tell me about it, you dirtbag? So the point being that the new status of being married leads to a new way of living, right? The position comes first and a new way of life follows. God has given us a new position by his grace, not based on anything that we've earned or done. In fact, in spite of the fact that we've done the opposite of what would have earned us this new position. And yet, he's given us this new position, and it leads to a new kind of life, putting off the old self, putting on a new self. And that leads us to our next observation from this text, that not only are we given a new position, but out of that new position, we live a new normal. You know, when you ever you have a big life change, life transition, you kind of get acclimated to a new normal, right? You go from being married or single to being married, you got a new normal. You go from no kids to kids, you got a new normal. You take on a new job, you got a new normal. You move to a new city, you got to kind of acclimate to a new normal. In this new position, this new life with Jesus, there's a new normal. In verse 5, this passage in Colossians, he says, "Put to death what is earthly in you." He says, do away with, kill that part of you that was with the old self. No longer associate with what was earthly in you. Discard the old normal to live a new normal. You know, Pastor JP unpacked this a couple weeks ago, but there is an earthly normal to the way that we interact with each other. A couple weeks ago, he was talking about how sin entered the world and the impact that sin has had on our lives. And one of the things he pointed out is there was the direct consequence of sin entering the world, which was separation and alienation between us and God. But there's also the indirect impact of sin, which is dysfunction in the relationships that we have with each other. Not only did it impact our relationship with God, but it also impacted the way that we relate with each other. We see this play out in Genesis chapter 3, where we see sin entering in the world. And basically what we see in this passage is that after sin comes on the scene, after Adam and Eve try and make life work without God, they try and become their own masters and try to determine for themselves how they're going to live their lives and rebel against God, there's kind of two responses that we see in this passage immediately after sin enters in the world. The first response, as it relates to the consequence of sin in the dysfunction of our relationships, is what we'll call withdrawing to hide. And we see this in Genesis 3:8. This is right after sin comes in the world. And this is what it says. It says, the man and his wife, it's Adam and Eve, because of sin, they hid themselves from the presence of God. They withdrew to hide. This is a pattern that many of us have when it comes to relationships. That's an indirect consequence of sin. It's a dysfunction that is caused by sin. Here's some signs that maybe you might have a tendency towards withdrawing to hide as kind of a posture that you might take in relationships. And really those postures come out when hard stuff comes up, right? Conflict, difficult circumstances, hard conversations. So here's some signs that you might have a tendency towards withdrawing to hide as a posture in your relationships. You might deal with anger and frustration or being hurt by suppressing it and internalizing it and holding it inside rather than communicating it. You're withdrawing to hide, right? I don't want to rock the boat, and so I'm gonna hold this in. I'm hiding. You might keep your thoughts to yourself about an important topic or issue or controversial topic or an issue. You might keep them to yourself to, quote, keep the peace. You know, again, you don't want to rock the boat, don't want to cause any controversy, don't want to break up any harmony, and so I'm not going to bring my true thoughts, my true feelings to the table. When hard things come up, when there's confrontation, when there's conflict, you might ask questions like, do we really need to talk about this right now? Or is this really such a big deal? Can't we just move past this? These are ways that we might try to hide, try and avoid hard topics by kind of deflecting and getting away from the issue. A person that has this kind of tendency might avoid conflict rather than win an argument. That kind of might be your stance. So you would rather, you're willing to lose, quote unquote, just as long as like the argument's over, like just as long as the conflict doesn't have to happen. Sometimes, just real practically, maybe this is a sign that you have a tendency in this direction. You might physically leave the room during a conflict or an argument. Just say, like, I can't be in the room right now. I got to leave. I got to get some space, rather than seeing a conflict through. These are symptoms of this tendency of withdrawing to hide. That's a dysfunction that comes as an indirect result of sin, as an indirect result of rebellion against God. And it's part of the old self that we put off. A second response that we see in Genesis chapter 3 isn't withdrawing to hide. It's kind of the opposite. It's attacking with blame. So this is what we see shortly after the withdrawing to hide, is God kind of confronts Adam and Eve about their sin, and he actually does it really gently, but this is how they respond. In verse 12 of Genesis 3, it's the man said, God confronts them about the sin. And the man says, well, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit. He's passing the buck, blaming, right? Attacking with blame on his wife. And then the Lord said to the woman, then he goes to Eve, what is this that you've done? And the woman says, well, the serpent deceived me. It wasn't my fault. I'm attacking with blame on down the line. This is a posture, rather than withdrawing to hide, it's coming out and attacking with blame. It's self-defense with blame. And so here are some of the signs that maybe this is your tendency. Maybe you're not a withdrawer to hider. Maybe you are an attacker with blame. Here are some of the signs that you might approach like difficulty and hard circumstances with this kind of posture. You would deal with anger and frustration or being hurt, not by internalizing it, not by suppressing it, but by venting it. I gotta get it out there. I gotta let everyone know exactly what they've done to wrong me, right? Okay. What about when someone shares hard feedback with you? Maybe they have some criticism, even if it's done constructively. Maybe you respond defensively, like, well, can you prove that? Or well, can you give me a specific instance where you saw that? How do you know that that's what I was doing? How do you know that those were my intentions? You respond defensively by pushing back against feedback. Your posture towards having an argument is that you're not going to avoid the conflict. You want to fight till the fight is over, and you want to win. You want to see it through. You want to cover every angle. You want to demolish every counter argument. I'm going to counter you the counter to the counter argument that you brought to the table. I'm going to see it through. I'm going to fight to win. This is someone that attacks with blame. Maybe this is you. Winning the conflict is more important than understanding the person once you're going to get in the heat of the moment. You know, emotions run high, and now your priority is I'm going to win. You maybe tend to turn conflict on the other person, even if it started with you. So, you know, example of this would be, you know, spouse comes to you and says, why do you never do the dishes? And then you go, why do you never do the laundry? You know, and it started with a question of, well, you didn't do what you said you were going to do, but I just turned it right back around you and said, well, why didn't you do the thing? You know, so you get it. There's this posture of attacking with blame. And ever since sin entered into the world, we have had these tendencies as people to have these postures of either withdrawing to hide or attacking with blame. This is life under the old self. But the good news of Jesus is that he gives us a different way. The good news of Jesus is that there's a new normal out of the new position that he has given us. That we can go from withdrawing to hide to initiating with truth. From withdrawing to hide to initiating with truth. And that we can go from attacking with blame to extending grace. Attacking with blame to extending grace. And just to kind of put legs on what this looks like, what this embracing this new normal of going from withdrawing to hide and attacking with blame towards truth and grace, I think it's helpful to kind of think of the ways that this plays out in the relationships of our lives. And so I've got this grid here. It comes from some concepts that come from a Christian psychologist by the name of Henry Cloud. And here's how we can kind of conceive of this and kind of really wrap our minds around how this impacts our relationships. You got this grid here. You can imagine the X and Y axis, right? Take you back to math class. And on one end, one axis, you've got grace. And so on one end, you've got very high grace. And here's what we mean by grace in this context. Grace is that attitude that gives unconditional acceptance and favor. So it's this attitude in a relationship that says, there's nothing that you could ever do that would make me love you less. Unconditional acceptance and favor. And then on the other end, there's very low amounts or very uncommunicated grace. The other axis has truth, and truth in this context would be kind of reality as it truly is. So in a relationship, it's the boundaries set by Scripture. So it's, you know, truth in this context would be if there's sin present, then sin would be addressed and corrected with the truth of Scripture. It would, in a relationship context, be expectations. You know, what are my expectations in this relationship, my desires and my wants and my needs? It's clarity over reality as it really is in the relationship, both from the truth of God's word and my expectations that I'm bringing into the relationships. With expectations, we need to be open to the possibility that they're not reasonable, but at the same time, we need high truth would mean being very clear about our true self, what we're bringing to the table in the relationship. Low truth, on the other hand, would be none of that. No accountability, no truth of God's word, no correction for sin, and no clarity over expectations. So if we have it kind of that grid set up, there's kind of four different quadrants that are four different postures that we might take in relationships. And these would be things that we could receive, and these could be a posture that we approach other people with, and could be a posture that we approach ourselves with. So on the lowest, on the low truth and low grace, this would be a context where there's really not much of anything going on, right? There's not really any clarity. There's not any accountability to the truth of God's word. And there's also not any affection and unconditional acceptance communicated. This is a superficial relationship, right? And so superficial doesn't mean unimportant, by the way. You could have a relationship that has both low truth and low grace with someone that's very important to you. It could be a family member or close friend where because there's not clarity with the truth and there's not unconditional acceptance communicated with grace, it ends up just kind of being superficial. You could be in this posture where you're high truth. You have a high value of justice, and you have a high value of clarity, and so you have that value, but there's low grace. There's not any unconditional acceptance communicated, and so this posture that we could see in the other bottom quadrant there would be attacking with blame. That's this posture. It's, I value clarity, I value justice, but there's not any unconditional acceptance. And so it actually ends up being a really dysfunctional relationship or a dysfunctional posture to take towards the people in our lives because it's not safe. There's all kinds of clarity. There's all kinds of accountability, but it's not safe. The person doesn't feel free to bring their true self to the table because there hasn't been any communication of unconditional acceptance. The person worries that if they don't perform well enough, that they'll be rejected. The person worries that if they don't live up to expectations, they won't be loved. And so this, while it's good to have a high value of justice and a high value of clarity, this category ends up being dysfunctional. It's attacking with blame. On the flip side of the grid, we see another one where there's really high grace in this category, but there's really low truth. And so in this type of relationship, there's all kinds of unconditional acceptance communicated. There's lots of affection. There's no doubt that the person is affirmed, but there's also really low truth. There's no clarity of expectation. There's no accountability when wrong has been done. A lot of hard things are avoided. And so while this kind of relationship, which is withdrawing to hide, that's this kind of posture, that's how this looks. While this kind of posture maybe feels good, it doesn't feel threatening, it actually ends up being just as dysfunctional as the attacking with blame because there is no clarity and there is no accountability. And so the people that we approach with this kind of posture, they don't have any room to grow. There's no way that they could know how we truly feel in the relationship. So it's not real intimacy, it's fake intimacy. And there's no accountability, and so our relationship isn't providing them any context for personal or spiritual growth. And so it ends up being just as dysfunctional as attacking with blame. But we're called to move past both of those, to go from withdrawing to hide and attacking with blame to grace and truth. And that's this healthy posture. That's this new self that comes out of the new position that Jesus has given us. To move towards people with grace and truth, to confront hard things by speaking the truth, by being clear, by communicating expectations, by having accountability, but all with an attitude that says there's literally nothing you could ever do that would make me love you less. To be willing to have these conversations, but to stick with it, to encourage frequently, to more often than we give hard feedback, many times more often than we hard feedback, to give praise, to communicate affection, to communicate the value that person has to you. We're called to move towards grace and truth. Okay, so sounds great, someone might say. I'm all for moving away from withdrawing to hiding and from attacking with blame. I see how that's dysfunctional, and I want to move towards grace and truth. But how, after years of a constant kind of relationship dynamic between a spouse or with one of my kids, with a coworker or a friend or a roommate or whatever the situation is, how could I actually change patterns of behavior that have existed for so long? Or maybe you're sitting there thinking, hey, this sounds great, but I know plenty of Christians who take their faith super seriously, who are some of the biggest blamers or some of the biggest hiders that I know. What the heck are we supposed to do with that? Well, I think that's where our final observation comes into play, which is not that just we're given a new position out of which we live a new reality, but that it all actually comes to bear in our lives. It actually happens to the degree that we internalize a new reality. You know, it's crucial to see that in this passage, the Apostle Paul doesn't just say, all right, you're saved. Now, here's your checklist of things that you have to do now that you're saved. No, he puts it very differently than that. In Colossians 3:10, he puts it this way. He says, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So what he says is that this new self that we're living out of, it's not a checklist, it's a process of being renewed. There's this ongoing process of becoming practically what God has already declared to be true of you positionally, of living out in our lives what God has already declared is true of you because of Jesus. And that second, it's this process of being renewed that comes in knowledge, that the process of being renewed comes as our minds, our thinking, and our hearts are changed so that it looks like the mind and heart of the God that created us and loved us. What the heck does that mean? I think it's important to notice that in this passage, Paul gives us a really interesting way to be motivated to live out the new self. So in verse 12, he says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved," and then he goes on to say what it should look like. To put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That Paul motivates us to live this new kind of self by reminding us who God in his grace has already made us to be. That the motivation that he gives to live with grace and truth away from hiding and blaming is to remind us what God has already declared to be true of us. That lasting heart motivation for grace and truth, especially, here's the rub. We're talking about grace and truth when it's hard, right? Grace and truth isn't that hard when everything's hunky-dory in a relationship. When grace and truth is hard, real lasting heart motivation from that dysfunction between us comes from internalizing our new reality. That lasting heart motivation comes from internalizing our new reality. Internalizing that if you are in Christ, you are chosen by God. That if you are in Christ, he has declared you holy, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. That if you are in Christ, you are beloved as a very son or daughter of God. And we come to internalize those truths by spending time in his word, having our mind renewed by what he declares to be true, and by spending time in community that encourages us and reminds us of those realities. That's why something like Get Healthy that we're kicking off this week is so important for the men's and women's groups, or the regular men's and women's groups are so important, or the community groups and young adult community that we have going. That's why those things are so important. It's because this is how we're renewed in knowledge into the image of our Creator, that we're reminded of what God has declared to us to be true. And here's the thing. There really are actual functional, practical steps that need to be taken towards moving from hiding and blaming towards grace and truth, moving away from dysfunction. But if we focus primarily on those action points that need to be taken, it will never bring lasting heart motivation for change, because we will either end up exhausted or we will end up full of pride. Scripture tells us that trying to rely on our own efforts towards changing and living in a new self ends up just being self-righteousness, which is sin. And so when we try to rely on our own efforts, what we're doing is we're fighting the sin of dysfunction with the sin of self-righteousness. And when you fight sin with sin, guess what wins? Sin. We have a tendency to be really bad at spiritual math. We think that fighting sin with sin is going to somehow lead holiness and being healthy. But fighting sin with sin always leads to sin. But if you commit yourself to internalizing the new reality that God has declared over you, that you're chosen by God, that you are beloved of God, that he declares you holy, then extending grace and truth becomes a natural extension of what God's doing in your heart and in your mind. Put it this way. When you internalize that God initiated with you with truth rather than hiding, that he moved towards you bringing his full self, when he moved towards you not pulling any punches, when he moved towards you not minimizing your sin, when he would have had every right to just withdraw and separate himself and say nothing more, when you internalize that reality, think of the resources that gives you to move towards others, to initiate with others with truth rather than withdrawing and hiding. Or when you internalize that God extended grace towards you when you were least deserving, when he would have had every right to bring nothing but blame, to bring nothing but condemnation, to attack on the brokenness and the wrong that had been done. When you internalize that instead he extended grace, imagine what kind of resources that gives you to extend grace towards others rather than attacking with blame. And so as we seek to experience the gospel as the power of God that not only reconciles us vertically with God, but also horizontally with each other. We internalize this new reality. We believe that we are who God says we are. We believe that the truest thing about us is what God says is true. And it's all because we see that we've been given a new position. We've been reconciled to the God that loved us, even when we turned our back on him. We then live this new normal that comes from this new position, all to the degree and as we internalize a new reality. Let's be the kind of people that experience that kind of power in our lives. Let's be the kind of people that have so internalized the promises and the truth that God has declared over us that we extend grace and truth to the world around us. Amen? I'm gonna pray that we would be this kind of people. And as I do, would you reflect on what this might mean for you in your life? Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that rather than hiding from us or attacking us, God, you have moved towards us with grace and truth, holding us accountable for sin, and yet extending grace, paying for sin on your own, putting it on your own back, and forgiving sinners like me. God, I thank you that you've done this for us. I pray that it would change us. Would we so internalize what you have done for us and who you declare us to be that it would change the way that we relate to others? Would we be a church full of healthy relationships, full of healthy marriages, full of people who are internalizing the promises of God, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and extending grace and truth to the people around them, even when it's hard? God, we pray that you would teach us what this looks like. We pray that you would give us the power by your Spirit to live it out. And we ask that we would be gospel people, people shaped by what you've done for us through your Son. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.